Stephen Golden was born in Dothan, Alabama. He was led to the Lord at a very early age by his mother, the age of 5, which shows the importance of reaching young boys and girls for the Lord. As we all know, his mother, Lisa, is administrative assistant to Dr. Anderson, and his father, Rick, is head of maintenance here at ABC. Stephen graduated from Woodrow Wilson High School right here in Beckley, where he participated in the marching band, was president of the French Club, and other club activities. He has a great interest in music. He has taught himself practically in piano, clarinet, oboe. He was accepted into the Governor's School of Arts with bassoon. He played drums with the marching band, taught himself trombone, and recently has picked up ukulele. So he likes music, and so do I. He's an interdisciplinary major because he wants to be spiritually prepared, biblically and theologically, for whatever God wants him to do and whatever God wants him to be. And so, Stephen, as you come to proclaim God's word, may we, as the audience, have open ears to hear.
Every year, it seems like there's at least one person who mentions that they would never have expected to be up here preaching. And I've realized Dr. Carfrey has a special ability to pick those people. God's obviously changed my heart. and I really am excited to tell you what he has told me. You know, I love to travel. I love to go new places. I love to see new things, experience new cultures. And I get a thrill out of it. But the part that I don't like is the actual traveling part. Sitting in a plane for 9 hours, as I did a few weeks ago, or traveling by car for 12 hours, I did that last summer, that just does not excite me at all. So to keep my sanity and to keep my mind active, I do my very best to read, if I'm in the car, read the billboards that are passing by, or if I'm in the plane, the magazine in front of me usually has some advertisements in there, and those just interest me. I love the funny pictures or the really clever and witty statements that they put out. Those are just really interesting to me. But the one thing that I have to remember about those advertisements is they're always trying to sell you something. They're always trying to market an idea. And if they can get that idea in your head, they've succeeded. There's always an ulterior motive to that clever or witty statement. And I started thinking about this idea, and I realized that God is advertising to us every day through his creation. And not only that, but our lives can be an advertisement to others of God's glory. Our lives can be, if you will, an advertising billboard for our Savior. And it's not just because we're supposed to live holy lives. You know, you're probably thinking, well, God says, be holy for I am holy. And he gives us these laws and these commands to live by. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Our lives can be this advertisement for our Savior, for the God of heaven. My sermon title this morning is Advertising God's Glory. Advertising God's Glory, because that's what we are all called to do. I believe King David speaks of this very topic in Psalm 19. And as I studied this psalm and I prepared for today, I see two obvious divisions, and we'll study it in that manner. The first half I want to look at a vocalization of God's glory through his creation. And the second half, a vocalization of God glorified through the life of a believer. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 19, follow along as I read verses 1 through 6, and we see this vocalization of God's glory through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. David paints a powerful picture in this psalm, and I want to paint an image of, in your mind of this vocalization of God's glory. Through that, we'll see the continuing message that is there, the eloquence of the heavens, and the illustration that David uses involving the sun. So first, a vocalization of God's glory in its continuing message. In verses 1 and 2, the created universe broadcasts God's glory day in and day out. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. This cosmic proclamation has been emitted. And God's glory is painted across the sky in a brilliant manner. If you just look into the sky, it's like looking at a billboard literally stretched from horizon to horizon that provides this compelling advertisement of who God is and what he is. That word for glory that's used in Psalm 19, the very first verse, while yes, it means the majesty of God, it carries the idea of a heaviness and the weight of who God is. This is tangible. You can feel the glory of God. You look up in the sky and you can feel the glory of God. Not only is this a nonstop display of glory, but the heavens broadcast without words. As we see in a vocalization of God's glory and the eloquence of the heavens, verses 3 and 4 say, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. If you've ever had the privilege of eating my mom's food, I guarantee you know what I'm talking about. This stuff is the best. I mean, from her tacos to the chili, the blackberry crisp, I mean, she makes the best stuff. But my favorite thing that my mom makes is apple strudel. And if you don't know what an apple strudel is, it's like a flat apple pie, but a million times better. This is the best thing I've ever had in my life. So whenever I go home to eat apple strudel, and I sit down at the table, and mom gives me a plate, and this piece of strudel is sitting there, and it's steaming, it's fresh out of the oven, and I take that first bite, I'm literally melting inside. And as I eat that piece, I'm trying to tell her how good it is and how much I love it, but the words just, they're not there. I can't figure out how to tell my mom that I love it. So I do what I do best, and I lift my plate up for another piece, and she slaps it on there, and I eat that, and everything else she gives me, I eat. And that's how I tell her, that's how she sees that I love the apple strudel she's made. If you think about it, communicating without words can be more effective than with words. And it's the same way with this vocalization of God's glory. How many times have you gone out on a clear night where there's no clouds in the sky, you're away from the lights of the city, and you look up and you see the stars and you see the planets and the moon, and you are just moved with the glory of God, and you don't know how to express how beautiful it is, but you're just looking at it, and the words don't come to mind. It's so beautiful. But David tells us that's okay because the heavens are more eloquent than we could ever hope to be. They speak it, yet without words. And the message is so clear. And not one person on this earth is exempt from that display of God's glory. David uses the sun as an illustration of this vocalization of God's glory in verses 4 through 6. He says, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. David says that the heavens are like a tabernacle or a tent for the sun. If you will, just for a moment, imagine with me, compared to little old me, the earth is huge. It's massive. If you could take another step back and look at the earth compared to the sun is just gigantic. If it was possible to take another step outside of the universe and look at the heavens and holding within, you know, the sun and billions of other stars even bigger than our sun, the heavens, they're huge. But if it was even possible to take another step back and look at the God who created that tent, how big and how awesome he really is. And God has created this sun, and it's used as an illustration here of his glory. The sun is associated with a determined bridegroom. You've ever been to a wedding, and normally it's the bride walking down the aisle, but in the old days, the groom went to get his bride, and I see this guy just marching down. He is determined, and he is going to get his bride, and there's nothing going to stop him. And it's the same way with the sun. The sun travels its course from one side of the sky to the other, and nothing's going to stop it. Then it's also associated with a strong runner in the end of verse 5. And you know, if you've ever been to a race, and the guy who's winning, especially those long-distance races, the guy who's winning is a guy who doesn't stop. He doesn't stop. And through the cosmic amphitheater that we call the universe, the sun runs its course day in and day out, and not one thing is going to stop it. And also, not one person can escape this vocalization of God's glory. The picture of who God is and all his power that we see in creation is amazing. Creation's silent speech is heard by all, and not one person is exempt. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 20, that the invisible things of God, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been created, so that we are without excuse. It doesn't matter if you are deaf, if you are blind, if you have a low IQ, you can still experience this glory of God because we can see it, we can feel it. Not one person is exempt. So creation is a beautiful vocalization of God's glory. But God has told us about himself through another revelation, through his word and the influence it has on our lives. David talks about the importance of the word of God in the last half of this passage. And through it, we see a vocalization of God glorified. If you will, let's begin reading in verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God has put himself on display. There's no getting around that. We've seen that through this vocalization of God's glory through creation. But as the word takes effect in our lives, we can glorify God and put him on display to everyone around us. In this part of Psalm 19, David speaks of the characteristics of God's word, how he values it as he tries to live a life that is pleasing to God, and also its warning. We'll look first at the characteristics in verses 7 through 9. First, David says that God's word is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law, this is the Torah, and it is perfect. Not only is there no mistake, but there never could have been one. And it has the power to convert. It can change and shape and transform the life of a person. Next, it is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is a divine witness, the testimony, a divine witness of who God is. And it is trustworthy. It is faithful, verified, and confirmed. And it has the power to make simple people wise. Now, I'm not just saying that God's word makes dumb people smart, which it can do. But that word simple is the idea of a naive or an open-minded person. In our day and age, it's very politically correct to say, well, I'm very open-minded about that. I take an open stance on that. But if you were to tell an Old Testament saint that you were open-minded, they would call you simple. And then they'd tell you to shut your mind. Because an open-minded person, anything can come in and anything can go out. There's nothing that's holding the truths of God's word. You're open-minded. Anything in, anything out, and they're calling you simple. And God's word has the power to make a simple person wise. Next, it is right, as we see in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. These are the precepts and the instructions and the guidelines that God has laid out for us. And they lay out a right path for us to follow. And if you're following that path, if you are on the right path, not wandering around, there's an emotional impact that happens. There's joy in your heart. Verse 8 goes on, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. His commands, these laws of God are pure. There's no, we talked about advertisements having an ulterior motive. In the commands of God, there is no ulterior motive. He wants us to live for Him and to glorify Him. And they enlighten the eyes. The confusing things of life become understandable through the lens of Scripture. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It says the reverential trust, the fear of the Lord. You know, normally we think of fear as something is scary. This is the reverential trust that God fosters in the life of His children. And it's clean. This is an ethically clean fear. There's nothing wrong with it. And it is enduring forever. This is something that lasts forever. And the last part of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's revelations and His decisions are reliable. He's not going to go back on them. We can trust in them. They're righteous. There's no unrighteousness in them whatsoever. So in light of what we have just seen, these characteristics of Scripture, I want to ask you, what does the Word mean to you? What does God's Word mean to you? What is its value? David speaks of how he values God's Word in verses 10 through 11. He first expresses its value. He says that it's more valuable than the finest riches. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Gold back then was a symbol of wealth and of royalty and power. You couldn't just walk into somebody's house and see a bunch of gold rings and chains hanging around. That just didn't happen. And so a royal person, David, a king, saying that God's word is more valuable than all the gold, and I'm sure he had a lot of it, not only any gold, but refined gold, pure gold. This is a process that takes time, and the gold is much more valuable after it's been refined. And David is saying that the word of God is more valuable than any riches we could ever imagine. To put it into today's terms, if I were to tell you to think of the richest person, most people think of Bill Gates right off. And whether or not he's the richest person anymore, I don't know. But if you were to take Bill Gates and add like the top 50 richest people in the world to that list and put them all together, God's word, they pale in comparison to the wealth of God's word. This is wealth unknown, and we haven't even cracked the surface of it. Not only is it more valuable than the finest riches, but it's more pleasurable than the finest tastes. David says it is sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Like gold, honey was something that you couldn't find in every house. You couldn't just walk into Kroger and get a bottle of honey for $1.25. This was a delicacy. This was something that it was expensive and not everybody had. And the taste of it, it was sweet. I mean, everybody here has probably tasted honey. You know how sweet it is. And if you take that taste, David is saying that God's word is more pleasurable than the sweetness of honey, than any other pleasurable taste you could ever imagine. And not only does it really fulfill you, but it's healthy. It's satisfying. God's word will never return void. It satisfies, and you're never going to run out. You'll never go hungry if you are putting God's word into your life. This is this is like choosing salad over pizza. You know, it's the healthy choice for you. And you've got to be feeding on this stuff. You can't cheat yourself out of a good diet of God's word. Not only is God's word more valuable than the finest riches, not only is it pleasurable, but there is great, great reward in keeping God's laws. Verse 11, moreover, by them, by God's laws, is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. And continuing on with that idea of benefits, of how good Scripture is for us, the Scriptures warn us, and they instruct us. And the reward for keeping them is great. My mind is drawn to Psalm 119, where David spends the entire psalm thanking God for his laws. That just goes against the way I think. We are rebellious by nature. And David spends the whole psalm thanking God for the laws that he has put down because he knows that they are there to protect him. And he knows that they are there because there is a reward in following them. God is trying to get him to live a holy life. What more do you need to convince you, really? Not only is Scripture right and healthy, not only is it desired and valuable, not only is it fulfilling, but there's this great gain from following God's laws. You can delight in following the precepts God has laid down for us. You can. It is a possible thing. Like I said, we normally think of rules. They're there to, rules were meant to be broken, and rules are there to constrain us. But no, God's laws give us life, and they give us joy. And you can delight in them. Lastly, we see David's prayer as he talks about the warning of Scripture in verses 12 through 14. This is where he really brings it down to a personal level. This is where David really, he is praying to God, and this is his prayer, that he lives a holy life. He speaks first of secret sins in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I think David knew that we can't keep track of every little sin that we have ever committed. He knew that there are going to be times where we mess up and we didn't even realize it. And so he's saying, God, cleanse me from those sins that I didn't even know I committed. God's word is powerful enough to search even the hidden parts of our lives that we didn't even know about. And only God is the one who can declare us clean from those hidden sins, those mistakes. You know, it's an oops. It's where you messed up. Not only does he talk about secret sins or those mess-ups, but presumptuous sins in verse 13. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Presumptuous sins. These are deliberate sins. Regardless of a divine law, you have gone out and you have sinned intentionally. So David says, God, cleanse me from those presumptuous sins and help me to stay away from them. David was a man after God's own heart. He's the one that we look to for inspiration because we're like, he's following God. But even David realizes that everyone is just flat out prone to sinning. And so he's asking God for help. God, please keep me back from these presumptuous sins. And he desires to be upright. He wants to be innocent and unimpaired because sin will impair you from serving the Lord. David knows it's a serious topic. And then the climax of the passage, verse 14. David prays to be a worthy sacrifice. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He has prayed to remove sin from himself so that he can be a sacrifice to God. These are the words of his mouth, any spoken words, the meditation of his heart, anything he thinks, any thoughts and musings and desires that are inside of him, he prays that they will be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And that's really within the language of sacrifice. It's the same word they would have used back in the early Old Testament where you read about the sacrifices that they made every day. That they want it to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And David, he takes the focus off of himself. He knows that he can't do it. He puts the focus back on God when he says, my strength and my redeemer. This is the rock that David has built his life upon. This is the God that has given him strength to move on from day to day, even when he knows that he has deliberately sinned or when he realizes something has brought to mind. He didn't even know he committed that sin, but something is brought to his mind. This is the God that gives him the strength to keep on going. He brings the focus back to God, and he knows he cannot do it on himself, and we can't either. I think David really understood this idea of advertising God's glory. I think he really got it. We've seen through Psalm 19 how David has recounted the awesome splendor of God through creation. and how the glory of God is really revealed in it. And just as creation is a vocalization of God's glory, so the life of a believer who is living out the Word is a vocalization of God glorified. Your life lived in agreement with the precepts of God will glorify Him. You have a distinct privilege of endorsing the God of the universe. And you can be a billboard that emphatically proclaims and compels people to look upward and recognize our God and our Savior. And if you're doing this, they're not going to be looking at you. They won't be noticing you. They won't be praising you and saying, oh, look what a good person they are. They're going to be looking at God, and they're going to be wondering what's different about you, why you have this joy in your life because you're following the right path that God has laid out. And they're going to worship God because of your advertisement of our Savior. Keeping the law of the Lord is the vocalization of God glorified. But the thing is, your broadcast must be clean. You've got to get rid of the sin in your life. You can't glorify God if there's things holding you back. You've got to get rid of the sin. What are you doing right now to get rid of the sin in your life that is impeding you from being a beautiful advertisement of our Savior? The Word should have an effect on your life. It should always improve your communication of God's glory. And if your life is not an ongoing campaign for God, then it's being wasted. It's being wasted. I challenge you, communicate God's glory in the way that you talk, in the way you act, and in the way you live. Because a life that is lived by the Word of God is a life that glorifies God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. God, we love your Word. We love that the truths and the laws that are in it. We know that you have our ultimate good in design always. Lord, I pray that the words I have spoken this morning will be an acceptable sacrifice to you. God, I pray that you will take what I have said and lodge it in the brains of each person here, that they will remember that they are to be an advertisement of your glory to other people. And that through that, we can glorify you. God, we love you. We thank you so much for your Word. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.